Every Bible will turn to Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament, chapter 7, as we return to our series and study what Solomon has to say. I've been having an interesting series of conversations with a group of high school teenagers who began our dialogue believing they were atheists, and we progressed in discussing various issues. But as we study the book of Ecclesiastes, it's been valuable for me because in discussing with them what they believe, Solomon does a kind of masterful job of stripping away all the trappings of life of one who claims that God does not exist. You see, a person who claims that God does not exist has to say that life has some purpose or some meaning that they create, that they give to that life. But in fact, atheists are really fooling themselves if they think life has any purpose or any meaning whatsoever. Because if God does not exist, as Solomon has masterfully shown us in the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes, if God does not exist, life is without meaning, life is completely purposeless, and there is no hope, only delusions and despair. Now we've reached the midpoint of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7, and we've come to the point where Solomon now shifts gears. He's torn apart and shredded the worldview that says God does not exist. And now he turns to say, what if God does exist? What difference will it make in the life of those people who have faith in God, who have a relationship with God? And so for you and myself here this morning that are in a living relationship with God, this section of Ecclesiastes is very personally applicable to us as we study what God teaches. Look first at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Solomon says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. In order to understand what the life of faith is like, in order to understand what it means to live in relationship with God, Solomon teaches us, first of all, we have to understand that life is unjust. That things don't happen the way they ought to if this was a just world and a just universe. Now this is quite in contrast to, as Tom mentioned, the health, wealth gospel. Perhaps you've heard it expressed that those who are trying to win the loss for Christ will tell them, you know what your problem is? You know why you have so much trouble and turmoil and difficulty in your life? You're not a Christian. Become a Christian and all your problems will be over. You will have everything you want. You will have happiness and you will have prosperity and you will have anything that you want. But the truth of the matter is, if you have been a Christian very long and if you've heard that, you've discovered that that is not true. The Christian life involves toil. It involves suffering. It involves pain. And it involves injustice. And if we are to have a living relationship with God, we need to first understand that this life oftentimes involves injustice and not perfection. We know, as Solomon has already taught us earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, that this life is not the end of the story. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes 7. Turn back to chapter 3 and look at me in verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17 of Ecclesiastes. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Solomon is saying, it is true that life is not just. It is true that often the wicked seem to get away with it, but this life is not the end of the story. There is coming a day, a judgment day, when the wicked will be judged. And so although Solomon is a bit troubled by the fact that sometimes it seems that only the good die young, and that the wicked seem to prosper and live very long, he's troubled by that, but he knows that's not the end of the story. There is a day coming when the wicked who seem to prosper in this life, who seem to get away with it, there's a day coming when they are going to be judged by God. Now that theme is repeated throughout the book of Ecclesiastes many times, and then he closes the book on that note as well. If you turn to chapter 12, and specifically verse 14, the very last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes punches home this same truth. Verse 14 says, of chapter 12, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or whether evil. So we need to understand that although this life is unjust, it's not the end of the story. The big picture says God is going to bring justice and judgment for each person's life, no matter what they have done in this life. There was an atheist farmer who often taunted his Christian neighbors, made fun of anyone who went to church and believed in God. One day, he wrote the following letter as an editorial to the local newspaper. The newspaper printed the editorial, said, "I plowed on Sunday, planted on Sunday, cultivated on Sunday, hauled in my crops on Sunday, but I never went to church on Sunday. Yet I harvested more bushels per acre than anyone else, including those who are God-fearing and never miss a service." End quote. The editor printed his letter, but then he added this editorial comment: "God doesn't always settle his accounts in October."
You see, there's a judgment day coming, and it is certain to happen. And although there's injustice in this world, ultimately we know that God will bring justice to pass. And so that the believer in Jesus Christ isn't thrown off track or isn't disturbed when they see injustice and suffering in this world. I've encountered and talked to a number of different people over the course of ministry who have said that, that there was some great disaster or some great injustice that took place or the death of someone so close in their life that derailed their faith entirely. They once believed in God, but then they rejected it when this awful thing happened in their life. And I've asked them further about their faith, and usually to discover that their faith was not a properly grounded faith in God's Word. Because if our belief says that the Christian life is going to be one easy road without any bumps in it, without any trouble, without any pain or suffering, we have mistaken what the Christian life is all about. We have misunderstood what God's Word says. You see, in reality, Jesus never promised us anything easy. In reality, Jesus said, "Take up your cross." He didn't say, "Take up your lazy boy recliner." No, "Take up your cross and follow me." A path of suffering, a path of sacrifice, and perhaps even a path of death. You see, if we understand that, we will not be derailed in our faith, no matter what happens, no matter what trials come into our life, no matter what problems we encounter. So that's the first thing that Solomon tells us we need to understand. If we're going to live by grace in our relationship with God, that life is unjust. The second thing he teaches us here in this passage is closely related to that. It is this: that not only is the world unjust, but we, the redeemed, we, the saints, we, the disciples of Jesus Christ, are not perfect. I hope that's not a surprise to anyone here this morning. If you have been around any group of Christians very long, it doesn't take you too long to discover that Christians are not perfect, are we? Look what he says in Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Go back to verse 16, because it is easy to misinterpret what Solomon is saying here. It seems kind of puzzling. Do not be overly righteous. One of the most important principles of interpreting any passage of Scripture is the principle of context. A verse must be always interpreted in the larger context of the surrounding verses. And we must interpret verse 16 and verse 17 in light of verse 20. Look again at verse 20. "There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." That's the governing principle here. If you go back to verse 16, he says, "Do not be overly righteous." Well, wait a minute. If you understand what verse 20 is saying, he's basically saying, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So what does it mean then to be overly righteous? What it means is that a person is what we would call self-righteous. They think they are spiritually on top of things. They think they are better than other people. They are very impressed with their credentials spiritually. They are self-righteous. And Jesus, throughout his teaching, is very clear that a spiritually mature person is not self-righteous. They're not one who think that they have achieved and they are on top of things. As a matter of fact, if you take the Beatitudes, all eight Beatitudes, the very first four of those eight Beatitudes all deal with this heart attitude of self-righteousness. And it says the person who is spiritually mature is the opposite of the self-righteous. Just consider, the first of the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is, they see their spiritual poverty for what it is. The second Beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn." That is, they are sorry. "Blessed are those who mourn." They're sorry for their failures. They mourn over their shortcomings. "Blessed are the meek," not those who are proud. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." You see, Jesus is saying the spiritually mature, the truly godly person, recognizes just how far short they fall of God's perfect standard. They're not self-righteous. Rather, they see themselves in a clear perspective by God's standard and recognize that they fall short of God's standard. Jesus reserved his most painful criticism for those who were self-righteous. If you keep your finger in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, turn to Matthew and chapter 23. This entire chapter, all of chapter 23, Jesus Christ is rebuking the religious leaders of his day. He's calling them to task, and one of the most things that he repeats again and again throughout this chapter, he's calling them to task because they are self-righteous. And he says they have no grounds to be so, and their self-righteousness reveals that they are nothing but hypocrites. We'll jump in at verse 25, although the whole chapter is appropriate. We'll just read 25 through 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They had so many rules and regulations, so much legalism in their life. They believed that there was a proper way to wash the dishes that you were going to eat your food from. And if you didn't properly wash your dishes according to their religious ritual, then the food you ate was unclean and you became spiritually unclean. And so because they went through the proper washing rituals, they believed themselves to be spiritually superior to anyone else in their culture. Jesus said, "You guys are self-righteous. You don't have true righteousness, which comes from a cleansing within and a transformation within." You see, the danger for anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ is that we'll begin to look down upon any who are still struggling in areas who are also believers, or an unbeliever, and we'll say, "That unbeliever is really wicked and I'm pretty righteous. I'm doing real good." Instead of comparing ourselves with those who are lower than where we're at, we should always compare ourselves with God's perfect standard, the Lord Jesus Christ, and recognize how far short we fall of that standard. A number of years ago, when I was a teenager, I attended Basic Institute and Youth Conflicts, a seminar series that took place at the city of Philadelphia at that time. At the end of the seminar, they gave everyone attending the seminar this big button. And the button, I've put the letters there in the bulletin, the button had these letters on it: PBPWMGINFWMY. Of course, the idea is somebody would see that and say, "What in the world is that?" And what those letters stand for is, "Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet." It's the opposite attitude of the self-righteous. It's the attitude that says, "I've got a lot of growing to do. I'm on the road, but I've got a long ways to go." Well, there's an equal danger to self-righteousness on the opposite perspective, and that's what he talks about in verse 17. Verse 16, he says, "Do not be overly righteous." Do not be self-righteous, we could say. Verse 17, he says, "Do not be overly wicked." Now, so wait a minute. Is God recommending that we be moderately wicked and not overly wicked? No, again, that is a misinterpretation of what he is saying here. Remember, verse 20 is the governing passage in terms of understanding this in context. He's saying that all men have sinned, that all break God's law. And what he is talking about here in verse 17 is that the danger when we sin as Christians is to not repent of our sin, not confess our sin, not turn away from our sin and go back on the path of righteousness. The danger for us as Christians is we'll be wicked, that is, we'll sin, and then instead of turning back on the path of righteousness, we'll continue on that path of evil, that path of sin. I know for us as believers, probably the biggest struggle we have is recurring sin in our life. Whatever that sin might be, if we sin and then we're aware of we have sinned, we confess that sin, repent of that sin, and then what happens if we sin again? Exactly the same sin. Well, we confess that sin and repent of that sin, and then what if we sin again? And if that cycle goes around enough time, I find that many of us become so discouraged with that process that we finally give up and say, well, I'm never going to have victory over that particular sin in my life, so I'm just going to give in. I'm going to be self-indulgent in that area and just not even fight the battle any longer. But that's not what God wants for us. He does not want us to engage in wickedness. Solomon warns us there, why should you die before your time? In other words, a sin engaged in and indulged in endlessly may lead to a believer's death. The tendency, I believe, to give up on ourselves is rooted in a false concept of God's grace. We often have a concept that God has a limited amount of grace, you know. He's going to forgive us this time, and He's going to forgive us that time, and He's going to forgive us, but finally we reach the end, and God is not going to forgive us anymore. He's had it with us. And what we need to understand is God's grace is like the ocean, bigger than the ocean. It's limitless. We need to understand that God, His attitude towards us when we go astray is like the attitude of the father, of the prodigal son. His arms are outstretched. He's looking and longing for us to come back to Him, to come back to a relationship with Him. And He doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. And so the opposite danger for us as believers is self-indulgence, that we will continue down a path of wickedness that is self-destructive. Both of these need God's grace. The self-righteous needs to recognize his need for God's grace. And the self-indulgent needs to recognize the expanse and extent of God's grace is available to them in even their most dire of circumstances. The answer for both of these is contained in verse 18. See, there the solution is given to us. It's good that you grasp this, that is verse 16, and not let go, not remove your hand from the other, verse 17, for he who fears God will escape them all. You see, it's the fear of God that the self-righteous needs because they need to see how far they still fall short of God's perfect standard. It's the fear of the God that the self-indulgent one needs to see that God does not want them to continue down that path of self-destructive sin. Fear God and live by grace. That's the cure for the self-righteous as well as for the self-indulgent. And you notice the promise given to us there. For he who fears God will escape them all. Both the self-righteous and the self-indulgent have fallen into a spiritual trap. And if we're going to avoid those spiritual traps in the life of grace, we do so by fearing God. If we have received God's grace and enjoyed God's grace, then the next element, the third element, will come very naturally. Look at verses 21 and 22 of Ecclesiastes 7. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. What Solomon is teaching us here is if we have received God's grace, we need to give grace to sinners, those who offend us, those who wrong us. Just as God in Christ has forgiven us, so we need to forgive those who wrong us. It's not an option for us as Christians. Of course, he's speaking here of verbal criticism or verbal slings and arrows that are shot our way. And for us as Christians, we need to, it says here, let criticism roll off our back more often. We need to not be thin-skinned, but thick-skinned, and not take all that criticism to heart. And we do need to remember, he says here, that oftentimes people engage their mouth before they engage their brain. Have you ever done that? I know I have, many times. And when we do that, when we engage our mouth, before we engage our brain, we're likely to say some things that we're ultimately going to regret and wish we had never said. Solomon's saying, sometimes when somebody says something really rotten to you or about you, perhaps that's what's happened. Perhaps they regret the words that they allowed out of their lips. But if we understand what he's saying to us here, we need to show grace to those who have hurt and wronged us. And if we do, our life is going to be free from the petty anxieties that come with not forgiving another person. We're going to be free from the bitterness that comes from holding a resentment. If you hold a resentment and a grudge, it hurts you more than the person who actually initiated that process. If you know anyone who is a grudge holder, you'll find that over time they become a bitter and unhappy person in every aspect of their life. Giving grace to sinners frees us from the kind of bondage that bitterness creates in our lives. So we need to understand that this life is unjust. We need to know our own fallenness, and we need to give grace even as we have received grace. And lastly, the fourth principle of living by grace that Solomon teaches us is we need to pursue wisdom. Notice verse 23. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. Solomon says that the pursuit of his life, his lifelong aim and goal, was to gain God's wisdom. And Solomon, Scripture tells us, was the wisest man alive at his time. And yet, even in his great wisdom, Solomon recognized he lacked wisdom. And he knew that there was only one source of wisdom, and that is God. James 1:5 tells us, or God invites us, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally to all. In other words, God invites you and he invites me to ask him for wisdom. And he promises that he will give us wisdom if we ask it. By the way, that passage in James 1:5, if you read the surrounding context, you'll discover that wisdom comes in a particular wrapping and packaging. And I think oftentimes we reject wisdom when God sends it our way because we don't particularly like the package that it's wrapped in. Because James 1 tells us the package that wisdom is wrapped in is trials, is suffering, is pain, is sickness, is injustice being done to us. And we'd rather say, well, I'll throw the whole thing out. I don't want to have anything to do with that. But God never wastes pain in the life of his child. If you're in Christ, place your faith in Christ, every difficulty, every problem, every suffering and pain that comes into your life, God has designed those to deepen your wisdom and to grow you in Christ's likeness through those trials. If we reject the whole thing, then we do not benefit as God has designed us to benefit. Pursue wisdom. If we're going to live by grace, we need God's wisdom to do so. And now comes a difficult portion. And I shared this with Carrie earlier this week because there's some things said in this passage that are easily misunderstood. Notice what he says in verse 26. He's talking about wisdom, his pursuit of wisdom. And he said, I find, so in his search for wisdom, this is what he found, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hand are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. It would be a mistake to think that Solomon here is speaking about every woman. And we know that because Solomon has made it very clear in his other writings the type of woman he is speaking about. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes 7 and turn to Proverbs, the book immediately before that. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, and I'm just going to read verses 3, 4, and 5. It speaks here of the immoral woman. Proverbs 5, verse 3, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. He goes on and talks more about that in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, he describes what he saw. He saw a young man being seduced by such an immoral woman. And notice what he says in chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Solomon's wisdom, he says, for men in particular, they need to take great care to avoid an immoral woman. And likewise, we could reverse that and say women need to beware of immoral men that would seek to bring them morally into destruction. Then he continues back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 27, with his search for wisdom. When he reached the pinnacle of and the mountaintop, this is what he discovered, verse 27. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. So here's Solomon on his pursuit up the mountain of wisdom, and he reaches the top, the pinnacle of wisdom, and what does he discover? One man in a thousand, and not one woman at all? What? As a matter of fact, many people and many commentators I've read have completely misinterpreted this verse. They've interpreted it statistically. Oh, one man in a thousand. Well, that means, 0.1% of human males he's found meet God's standard of what it means to be righteous and holy, but not one woman at all? Remember the verse that I told you is the key verse in interpreting this whole passage? Verse 20. Let's go back and look at it for just a moment. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Wait a minute. You told us there's not a just man, but down here in this verse you're telling us that you found one in a thousand? Our problem, I think, is a problem of how we use language. When we speak of numbers in our language, it has a different connotation than it did for Solomon. And I believe part of that problem is the world population. You see, today, the world population is six point some billion people. Well, in Solomon's day, it may have reached 100 million people at maximum, the whole population of the world. That's less than half the population of our country. Can you take half the population of the United States, scatter them all over the world, and you will find that they're a very thinly populated planet. As a matter of fact, later on in the Old Testament, maybe about 400 years after Solomon wrote, Jonah was sent by God to the city of Nineveh. And the city of Nineveh was the superpower of its day. It was the largest city. It was the most powerful city. It ruled over an empire that was considered a world empire of its day. At the very end of Jonah, a comment is made upon the population, how large the city of Nineveh was. And it's told just over 120,000 souls in the city of Nineveh. 120,000 souls, that's not many people by our standards. After all, Anne Arundel County has more than four times that population. We don't see Anne Arundel County as a big city. You see, in that day, because people were so sparsely populated and even the biggest of cities was so small, the big numbers for them were not what we think big numbers are. If you think of a big number, most of us, if you were talking in general, you'd say a million. That's a big number. But for them, it was not a million. As a matter of fact, they didn't even have the word million in their vocabulary. If you go to the very end of the New Testament, which was about 1,000 years later after Solomon was writing, the very last book, Revelation, John has a vision of heaven. And he is just trying to describe in his vision of heaven this innumerable company of saints and angels and all. And the words he uses, there was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, because that's all the words he had to use. He had no vocabulary for a word larger than a thousand. So if we were to put what Solomon is saying into our vernacular, he was saying he found one in a million among men and none among women. What does he mean, one in a million? If you and I use the phrase one in a million, we mean one unique person. Not one in 6 point whatever billion. We wouldn't, talk that way unless we wanted to be really scientifically accurate. He's not using statistics. He's not using percentages. He says he found one in a million among men who did not fall under the category of verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Who is that one man he found who does good, who is perfectly just, and who never sinned? There is only one, my friends, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, although he had not been born yet, Solomon had studied the scriptures. He knew the prophetic passages that prophesied this coming Messiah who would be the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He knew through scriptures who Jesus Christ was, and I believe he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. We're given a description of a dream that Solomon had, and we're not told specifics about it, but God spoke to him in that dream, and I believe the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in that dream and spoke with him. In all the book of Ecclesiastes, this verse here is the only pointer we have to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is sinless, the one who is perfect. And it is very appropriate that in this passage where he's talking about living by God's grace, that he points to Jesus Christ because he is the source of the grace in which we can live and move and have our being in relationship with God. And he continues to say that pursuing wisdom is pursuing Jesus Christ, knowing him and living for him. So instead of this passage being some misogynistic expose, which unfortunately many people have interpreted it as, instead it is a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is God. In this life, we need to understand the world is unjust, but that's not the end of the story. We need to understand our own fallenness so that we will not be self-righteous, nor will we be self-indulgent. We need to give grace to those who wrong us, and we need to pursue wisdom, most of all pursuing Jesus Christ in a living relationship with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your dear Son, our Lord and Savior. We thank you that he has given us life, and he has given us your grace so that we may live in your holy presence. Fill us with your Spirit so that we may tell a lost and dying world the hope that is available in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.